18. Let's just read the first five verses of Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken into the words of the prophet, or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. And the prophet or the dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. And again, God will bless the reading of his precious word. So, what he's teaching here is this, that that there are going to be the wiles of the devil that will be used to try and pull your heart away from following the true and the living God. And he may use a false prophet, and the false prophet, or a dreamer, somebody who has revelations from God that he gets in dreams. And not only does he say that he speaks for God, and that God has spoken to him in a dream, or that God has given him a word for them, but he actually backs up what he's saying by being able to perform signs and wonders that really take place. Well, that's going to be a tough test then, isn't it? You see, here comes this guy, and he comes into town and does miracles, you know, does amazing things, and he surely has to be from God. Well, does he really have to be from God? There's no doubt that the last days, there's going to be a proliferation of this kind of thing, and the Antichrist himself is going to be able to do many signs and wonders. You see, there is, as we've already stressed, there is a supernatural power connected with the demonic world, and we need to understand that. So just because things that happen that seem to defy the normal rules of nature is not evidence that this is of God or not. Because there is this supernatural power, and we need to understand that. So one thing that he says to them in verse 3 is, notice he says, thou shall not hearken to the words of that prophet. What he's saying is, don't even listen to him. Don't even listen. Don't listen to him. Don't listen to what he says. Because his whole point is to take you away from the true God. And let's just look at Romans 16. Well, you've got it quoted there in your notes. You don't have to turn there. We're told we're to be wise to that which is good and to be simple as to evil. And, you know, there are things where it is good to be ignorant, to be a simpleton. You know, people say, oh, he's a real simpleton. Well, you know, when it comes to knowledge of evil, the less you know about evil, the better. Right? I mean, I don't need to know all the intricacies of pornography to be a happy person. In fact, you know what? I'll be a lot happier if I know nothing about it. There are certain aspects of evil that ignorance is bliss. I don't want to be an expert. And even when it comes to the cults, you know what? In some ways, I would rather be an expert on the truth than an expert on what the cults believe. I'd rather know the book. I really would. If I know the book, you know what? I'll be able to spot the phonies as they come, won't I? Without having to study each one and all their ways. And sometimes we can get so caught up with error that we actually know the arguments of the errorists better than we know the truth. And so he says there's times when it's good to be simple as to evil. There's a tendency in the human mind to crave knowledge as to what is wrong. And there's this kind of curiosity factor that can draw us in. And many have been ensnared by investigating evil teachings and have fallen under Satan's power. And so there's a sense that we'd be better just knowing the truth and knowing it well. And so he says, don't listen to the false prophets, but instead cleave to the Lord. Remember when Adam, instructions were given to him to leave his father, and I didn't have a father and mother, but I mean the instruction was given concerning the whole issue of marriage, to leave and cleave, right? And the idea is this, you cling to that new relationship. And that same language is used here, that we need to cleave to the Lord. Cling on, as it were, hold on dearly in our relationship with Him. That should be so precious to us that nothing else would pull us away. And then notice, we stressed how this seems to be so intolerant. You know, I mean, what are you supposed to do with this guy? Well, run him through. That's what you do with him. You kill him. That's the instruction, isn't it? Remember on Mount Carmel? Remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal? 1 Kings 18. Remember how they had two altars? They had the altar of Baal, and they were to cry out to their gods and all the rest of it. And the God that answered by fire was the true God. Well, of course, they shouted, and Elijah mocks them and says, you know, maybe your God's taking a nap. You better shout louder or whatever. Tremendous passage, isn't it? But then what does he do? Once God has answered him by fire and consumed the altar and everything on it, what does he do? He takes a sword and he runs them through. He kills them. Why? He's just being obedient to Deuteronomy. They shouldn't be allowed to live because they're taking people away from the true and living God. And the ultimate result of that would be that he'll lead them straight to hell. And the eternal perdition of these people is such a serious thing that the best thing to do with someone like that is to kill him. Now, it needs hardly to be said that in our dispensation, we're not to do that, right? I mean, if you hear a false teacher, just be careful, because you can get arrested for things like that. We're living in a different age. So we need to understand, but there is an application to us. And let's just look at what the New Testament says in relation to these things. Let's look, first of all, at you've got it quoted here in your notes, 2 Peter 2, verse 1, where we want to stress that it's not so much false prophets today, because we believe that prophecy was temporary in nature. It was the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the prophets were given for the foundation of the church, for laying the foundation. But once you lay the foundation, you don't build another one on top of it, do you? I mean, the foundation is laid. The prophets and the apostles, we don't have today, because they were foundational. Now, we're on the superstructure. We're putting the stones in the building. So we need evangelists and we need teachers, but we don't need apostles and prophets. We're in the superstructure section. And so he says here, there were false prophets also among the people, Peter says, even as there shall be false teachers among you. So it's not prophets that we're thinking of. In fact, somebody comes to our meeting and says, I'm a prophet. Well, straight away, we dismiss him, right? Because we know he's not a prophet. He didn't have to say anything. I mean, he just the very fact that he says he's a prophet ought to just be a warning signal to us, this guy's loopy, and we don't need to listen to him. But for us, it's false teachers who will privately bring in damnable heresies. So it won't be, they won't bring it in necessarily from the pulpit, but it will be, let me invite you around to my house, and I'm going to share some things with you. It'll be done in a more private setting, right? And they'll try and get your ear and communicate their false teaching in that way. And he says, even denying the Lord that bought them. Well, that's a real challenge to people that believe in limited atonement, isn't it? You know what I'm saying there? You know, the Calvinists say that Christ only died for the elect. Well, Peter talks about these false teachers, and he says, denying the Lord that bought them. You see, the Lord paid the redemption price for the sins of the whole world. Whether people accept it or not is another story, isn't it? But he died for all. And it's very clear that the teaching of this limited atonement is incredibly limited in scriptural support. There's none. He didn't die just for our sins, but he died for the sins of the whole world, didn't he? Now, whether they people avail of that, that's their responsibility. But he died for all, even died for these. And it says, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Because they didn't avail themselves of what Christ did to pay for their sins, you see. There could have been a different story. So we're to not listen to false prophets, the instruction here, but cleave to the Lord. So how do we deal with that in our age? Well, let's look at some of these references. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26, and where he says, giving instructions to dealing with false teachers in our day, he says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So now, in a sense, we do run them through with a sword, but not a sharpened metal sword. We use the sword of the Spirit, and in a very gracious way, we appeal to them from Scripture. Right? That's how we win people today. We win people through persuasion and the Word of God. Isn't that our methodology? You know, a false prophet comes, we don't execute them. But we give them the Scripture. We put them to the point of the sword, and that's why we need to know the book well. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. So again, there's been an attempt made to win him over, hasn't there? You've admonished him. You've admonished him one time, you've admonished him a second time, but if he still refuses and continues in his false ways, his divisive ways, then you have to, as a collectively, as an assembly, reject him. Don't listen to him, and as it were, put him beyond the bounds of the fellowship. 2 John, now we're getting kind of more down to where we live a little bit. 2 Epistle of John, and verse 10 and 11. He says, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So what happens if a Jehovah's false witness comes to your door? What is this telling you to do? If there come any of you and bring not this doctrine, and what is the doctrine? Well, he's talking about the doctrine of Christ in the previous verse. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. The Jehovah's Witness, he's a false witness because he has a completely false view of Christ. So what do you do? If he comes to you, receive him not into your house. You keep him on the doorstep. Why? You remember what he said, these false teachers privily shall bring in. Private, they want to get in your house. They do. You keep him on the doorstep. Don't let him in. And don't wish them well. Don't bid them Godspeed. Don't ask God's blessing on them. And receive him not into your house, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker in his evil deeds. You don't want to have anything that is in even remotely supportive of these peddlers of error. Nothing. You keep them at the doorstep. You can try to persuade them from the Word of God, but there'll come a point where they just won't listen anyway. And but you know, just don't give them house room. That's just the way it is. And so that's our application today. You use the sword of the Spirit rather than the sword of the state or any other ways to try these men. And of course, the false prophets. Again, we said that they use signs and wonders, and we did stress that that in the last days that there will be those that will come, including the Antichrist himself. Let's just look at 2 Thessalonians 2, that passage that really shows that he will use signs and wonders in his attempt to deceive the people in his day. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8 through 12, it says, and then shall the wicked, or the wicked one, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Again, what's the Lord going to do? He's going to run him through with a sword, isn't he? He's going to just the word of his mouth. He's going to use the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, to destroy him. Even him whose coming, notice this, is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so again, we're just warned, the last days, there's going to be these people who are going to come on the scene, and yes, they are going to have signs and wonders. But they're energized by Satan, because Satan, again, he's an angel, a fallen angel, and angels are powerful beings. And so again, just because they do signs and wonders does not give us license to believe their message. The question is it in harmony with the Word of God? And so, again, what is it that can fortify the soul and enable us to resist the devil and his deadly delusions? It's the Word of God. And again, we saw in 2 Thessalonians 10, these people that are deceived are the ones because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. They didn't receive the love of the truth, so they were open to error. But if you love the truth and you embrace the truth, it will fortify you against error, won't it? The better you know the book, the easier you will be able to discern that which is false. You really will. You've got to know the scriptures, know the truth. And again, he tells us that all these are sent as a test of our loyalty. He says that the Lord your God proves you, verse 3, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And so in a sense, God is testing the reality of our love for him. When these false guys come along, it's an issue of loyalty. Am I going to follow the law, or am I going to go after this that looks very, very dramatic and signs and wonders and a lot of appealing things and all the rest of it? Do I really love the Lord? Am I going to cleave to him? It's a test, isn't it? How serious am I about my relationship with the Lord? And of course, it has to be appealing for it to be a valid test. And so they will. But it says, "Thou shalt not hearken." If the enemy does not get your ear, he's not likely to reach your heart. Isn't that true? It's true even in the gospel, isn't it? If we can't reach their ear, we'll never reach their heart, will we? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why we've got to get the Word out to people, because we'll never reach their hearts if it doesn't go through the channel of their hearing. And so, again, we just need to make sure that we don't listen to that which is false. Well, now it gets more difficult, verses 6 through 11, the family connection. Let's just look at it. If thy brother, verse 6, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even to the other end, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken to him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people, and thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he has sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Now, this gets a bit more touchy, doesn't it? It's one thing to kill the false prophet. What if it's my wife? What if an Israelite is married to a woman who is saying to her husband secretly, let us go after the gods of this land? What does he say? Your natural thing is you've got this natural affection here, right? You have a natural affection for this woman. You've married her. And now she's trying to bring your heart away from God and get you into that which is error. And so what does it say? It says, your eyes shall not pity him, neither shall thou spare, nor shall thou conceal. You see, your natural affection would tell you one thing. Protect them, right? Isn't that what natural affection would do? Don't expose them. Don't let anybody know that your wife is hacking after other gods. You know, that would be natural affection. But he says, no. Your love for God has to supersede even the love you have for your wife. An exposer, an executor, and you be the first one to throw the stone. Boy, that gets tough, doesn't it? Talk about a difficult situation. Because all your natural affection is saying, don't do it. But yet, nevertheless, it's very clear that God is saying, don't spare her. Oh, how much more difficult it is. Or a daughter, or whatever. And, you know, isn't it true, though, that today, one of the dangers, we warn our young people again and again, don't we? Not to be unequally yoked to an unbeliever. Why do we say that? Because what are they going to do? They want the things of the world, and the child of God wants the things of God. And there's going to be the unequal yoke means that, you know, it's two oxen, but they're going in different directions. And so the two oxen in the yoke are not pulling together, they're pulling apart all the time. That's a great illustration, isn't it? And because they're pulling apart, they're not going anywhere. And you want to be able to have a partner, a life partner, who's pulling in the same direction. Because if you're going in different directions, you're not going to make any progress. And so the devil would use these things. And again, look at the New Testament. You've got it there in your notes. Luke 14:26. The claims of God and Christ and truth are at stake. There's got to be no hesitation. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, again, it's not saying that we're not to be without natural affection. Because that's one of the signs of the apostasy of the last days, isn't it? That men will be without natural affection. We are to have natural affection, but when it comes to this, if I have to face a choice between loving and serving and following God and this human relationship, there should be no choice. I've got to follow the truth of God. I've got to. Now, maybe you've never had to make this choice. I had to make this choice. My parents are Roman Catholic. I'm an only child. Do I love my mom and dad? Absolutely. Would it have been easier to have stayed in the error? Oh, absolutely. I mean, I'd have been, well, they told me I'd have been made, you see. I mean, all the only child. I mean, everything's yours. So what do you do? Doesn't God have a higher claim on our lives than other relationships? Isn't He supposed to be first? Isn't that what the Shema is? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Isn't that the whole idea of this book of Deuteronomy? And so here it's being put to the test. Here's this human natural relationship, there's a choice to be made. And again, we've got to be careful in our relationships. Let's iron it out right at the beginning. Let's in the marital counseling stage, or even before we get there, let's just make sure that as far as obedience to the Word of God is concerned, we're on the same page. Because it's no time to find that out 5 years down the road. Now's the time to find it out. Do you intend to serve God? Do you believe in the truth of the Word of God? Do you believe in the truth of the assembly? Are you going to follow the Word of God? If not, you're not the right one for me. Well, that's tough, isn't it? Because all my natural affection is saying the very opposite. But following God means that we have to do the right thing even when it goes against our natural inclinations. Right? And so this is a tough thing. Does what they answer say to what we've heard from thy fathers? Notice the emphasis there that the person that's speaking, it's not according to what they had heard from thy fathers. Thou hast not, let us go, verse 6, the end, and serve other gods which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers. Now again, we've got to remember this, that for the nation of Israel, they had been given the truth. They'd been given the truth it had been communicated to them through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers. It's been given to them. And so now somebody comes, they say something that contradicts this. You follow that which is given by Abraham, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, our day, like I thought, faced a different choice. Because what I received from my fathers wasn't the truth of the patriarchs or the word of God. It was error. So I had to make a choice. But here, he's dealing with the people that know the truth. Coming into the land, they know the truth of God. And he's saying, you follow what you know is the truth. That which you've received, you hold on to that. And you do not deviate from it, either to the left or the right. You stay with it, even when natural affection would tell you to listen to the voice of this one who is your close relation. And then in 12 to 18, we get our third group. And again, this is bigger. This is not individuals. This is much bigger. It says, if thou shalt hear, say, in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, or worthless children, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of the city, saying, let's go and serve other gods, which you have not known. Then shalt thou inquire and make search, and ask diligently, and behold, if it be truth, and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword, and thou shalt gather all the spoil of it into the midst of the street thereof, and shall burn with fire the city, and all the spoil, every whit for the Lord thy God in it, shall be in heap forever, it shall not be built again. And again, the same idea now, but it's much bigger now. This is a whole city that has been permeated with this error of going after false gods. Now, Israel faced that, didn't they? It wasn't just a city, it was the two tribes and the ten tribes. The ten tribes went after Bethel and Dan. And the two tribes were loyal. And they had to, in fact, ended up in conflict, even war, with their own kinfolk, really, because they had to stay loyal to the truth of God. And so the application today is, well, what about an assembly that departs from the truth of God? What about an assembly that goes off into error? How do we deal with that? Well, we don't execute them, that's for sure. I mean, again, we've got to realize that's not the attitude here in the New Testament. And I think that there's a sense in which there's a desire to reach them and correct them. Much of our New Testament is corrective teaching to assemblies. 1 Corinthians, I have never been in a chapel in North America that is anywhere close as bad as the assembly in Corinth. But Paul still calls it the church of God. But he doesn't just accept their false ways. He tries to correct it through teaching. So I believe that we can't just cut off assemblies. I don't think there's any scriptural warrant for that. But we seek to win them, and we don't approve of that which is unscriptural. But you know what? There comes a point where if they won't hear the ministry, then you've done all you can do. And you just have to commend them to God and leave them to it. But you know what? When I'm in an assembly that's like that, there comes a point where I have to withdraw personally because I cannot continue to countenance the error and the false teaching. That's a very hard decision to make, isn't it? And you don't make those decisions lightly, but you need to, you know, there comes a point where maybe the best thing to do is separate yourself if there's a definite, willful decision to go in the wrong direction. But here we're dealing with failure corporately. And again, another thing that people face today is the issue of denominational loyalty, don't they? You know, I use the Methodist as an example for a good reason, that you read the early days of Methodism, and it was powerful. I mean, it was a move of the Spirit of God, no question about it. I've read a history of Irish Methodism, 6 volumes. I've read every volume of it. I couldn't put the thing down. It was absolutely thrilling. These people had a passion for God and for the gospel. But what has happened now is they're far... I mean, I'm convinced if Wesley was back today, he wouldn't be a Methodist. I'm just convinced of it. I don't think he could tolerate what's going on now. There comes a point, you see, where loyalty to God must supersede denominational loyalty. You know what I mean by that? In other words, there comes a point where even if my daddy was a Baptist and my granddaddy was a Baptist and my great-granddaddy was a Baptist and my great-uncle Ted was a Baptist, if they've departed from Scripture, you know what I need to do? Is follow the Word of God. Corporate failure, there comes a point where you've got to follow the truth of God, doesn't there? And so, in a sense, we face some of these issues that were faced back then. And we have to learn how to deal with them. Well, let's look at chapter 14 now. And this is good. We've got to make this kind of progress if we're going to get to 18. And we've got some clearly defined sections. In verses 1 and 2, it's all about what they would wear in mourning for the dead. And then verses 3 through 21, what you shall eat, the clean and the unclean thing. And then verses 22 through 29, the law of the tithe. And again, how they were to tithe and where they were to tithe, all that kind of stuff. So we start with verses 1 and 2. And we notice this, that he says, ye are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto him above all the nations that are upon the earth. I shared this verse with my daughter Anna the other day because she just really has a problem with my unibrow. I have a unibrow, you see, and she constantly wants to pluck those things, even though it's like torture. I don't know if you've ever had that done to you, but it really is pain. And so I showed her this, and I said, listen, Scripture is very clear. You don't cut yourself or make any baldness between your eyes. You know what she said? She said, Dad, that's under the law. We're not under law. She said, where's the tweezers? So it didn't really work. But anyway, I thought I had a proof text for her. But I want you just to notice this. He says, ye are the children of the Lord your God. In verse 2, for thou art an holy people. Because of who we are, there's a different standard expected from anybody else. The world can do it. The world can do whatever they want. But the fact that ye are the children of the Lord your God, or the sons, as Darby puts it, because you are, then it affects what you wear, and it affects what you eat. That's what this chapter is saying, really. You see, there are things that here, that like for instance, later on, I think down by verse 21, what if some animal that you have dies of itself? You know, I mean, it just dies of natural causes. You're not supposed to eat it. He said, the foreigner living amongst you, you can give it to him, he can eat it, but you can't eat it. Why? Because you're the children of the Lord our God. You know, this, because of who we are, there's a conduct expected. Because of who we belong to. We are the children of the Lord our God, and so we just can't do what the world does. It does affect what we wear. It does affect how we eat. Now, he's going to give the regulations here and all the rest of it, and we'll talk about the implications of that. But I want you not to miss this. This is the big issue. The very fact that he says, ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves. For thou art an holy people to the Lord thy God. The Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people to himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. It's because of who we are that God can demand of us a different type of conduct. You get that? Because, you know what Scripture says? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. This people were a redeemed people. They were bought out of the bondage of Egypt at great price. So they can't just live for themselves anymore. And 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, what know you not? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. But you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We just can't do what we want anymore. There's a new standard of walk and ways and spirit that are demanded of you. How we dress, what we feed upon should reflect who we are. All their habits and customs and their doings and their ways, their food and their clothing, what they did and what they did not do, all was to flow out of the one grand fact. with which they had no more to do than their natural birth, namely that they actually were the children of God, the people of His choice, the people of His own special possession. And that's true, isn't it? There's a certain conduct expected of us just because of who we are, and because of the price that's been paid. And so it's got, and again, just as it's God's prerogative to tell us where we're to meet and when we're to meet and how we're to meet, right? Chapter 12. It's also God's prerogative to tell His children how they're to behave, isn't it? Do I have a right to tell my children what conduct is expected of them? Of course, they're my children. I brought them into the world. I have a right to say this is not acceptable for a kid in the Atwood household. I have a right to do that. God has a right to say, listen, you're my child. Not only you're my child twice, yeah, right? I mean, you're bought at a great price. I bought you. So I have a right to dictate how you live. And I can cramp your style if I want to, because of who I am. And so during times of mourning, the heathen nations would do all kinds of things. And it would be not acceptable for us. An idolatrous mark would disfigure us. We're to live on food as well suitable for sons. And so we're not to eat any abominable things. So there are things concerning their dress, things concerning their diet. Now again, we've got to say this, we're not under law today. I hope you understand this. We had a food fair here for the homeschool movement, and there was one family here who have put themselves under law. I don't know much about them, but they're under the law. And they're under its dietary regulations and all this kind of stuff. Christians are not under the dietary regulations of the Old Testament. You can eat shrimp to your heart's content if you want to. Isn't that wonderful? I love shrimp. I mean, I really do. And if you want to go to get some barbecue this lunch, you know, barbecued pig, have at it. It's all, you know, as long as you've got the money to pay for it, you can have it. Why? Because in Acts chapter 10, remember that? The net came down full of all kinds of creeping things, and God said to Peter, a loyal Jew, rise, kill, and eat. Remember that? And Peter said, I've never eaten anything unclean. And the Lord says, what God has cleansed, don't you dare call it common. And so God has now cleansed it. We can eat whatever we want. Back then, they couldn't. There were very severe restrictions. And we'll see there's a spiritual lesson, and we hope we won't miss it as we go. But they were things that were very much restricted from their diet. And so he says, verse 3, thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. And what determined what was clean and unclean? It was what God said, wasn't it? God determined what was clean and unclean. And he says, here's what you can eat, here's what you can't eat. And again, because, well, God can say what He wants, because He's God. But He says, these are the beasts, verse 4, which you shall eat, the ox, the sheep, the goat, the hart, the roebuck, the fallow deer, the wild goat, the pigarg, and the wild ox, and the chamois, and every beast that parteth the hoof, and cleaveth the cleft into two claws, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, thou shalt eat. Nevertheless, these ye shall not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the cloven hoof, as the camel, and the hare, and the coney, for they chew the cud, but divide not the hoof, therefore they are unclean to you. And the swine, because it divides the hoof, yet cheweth not the cud, it's unclean to you. You shall not eat of the flesh, nor touch their dead carcass. These you shall eat of all that are in waters, all that have fins and scales shall you eat. I wish Mr. Ernie was here, because he keeps telling me about this verse in Hezekiah that says you can't eat fish. But I can give him a verse right here that says you can, and you should, because it's good for you. And whatsoever hath not fins and scales you may not eat, it's unclean to you. Of all clean birds you shall eat, but these are they which you shall not eat. The eagle, the osprage, the osprey, the gleed, the kite, the vulture after its kind, every raven after its kind, the owl and the night hawk and the cuckoo and the hawk after their kind, the little owl, the great owl, the swan, the pelican, the gear, eagle, the cormorant, the stork, so on, all down. But of all clean fowls, verse 20, you may eat. So is this listing of what's clean and what's unclean? I want to just make a suggestion to you. that here's the spiritual application. In the Word of God, food is also descriptive of the Word of God itself, isn't it? So, for instance, it talks about desiring the milk of the Word, right? And the idea that just as a baby has this deep desire for its bottle, in fact, it lets the mum know, well, we should have that same desire, that intense desire for the Word of God. And then it talks about going on to strong meat, which belongs to those that are full age, you see. So in a sense, it talks about the Word of God in terms of our diet. And it says we need to be enjoying the meat of the Word. We need to be having the intense desire, like a baby, for the milk of the Word. So the Word of God uses that terminology to talk about what we take in. And so what it's saying is this, that there are things that a Christian ought to feed on. They're good things. Feed our minds on, feed our souls on, feed our spirits on. There are things that we ought not to. There are things that are unclean, that if we fill our hearts and minds with them, will have a very negative effect on us. See, as a Christian, you better be careful what you eat. Because you are what you eat, aren't you? You can see I travel a lot and I eat a lot of burgers. It's obvious. I am what I eat. My wife's trying every attempt she can to get me, wean them off me. But you know what? Lettuce just doesn't do it. You know what I mean? I mean, unless it's got burger and stuff with it. But you know what I mean? But there, here we've got this. You are what you eat. You're the product of what you consume. Spiritually, you are what you eat. If you are eating the candy floss of the world, it's obvious to everybody around you, because what comes out of your mouth will be a reflection of what you've put in your mind and heart. If you're feeding on the Word of God and you're having a consistent diet and you're really just in it, and it's obvious to everybody what you've been eating, because what comes out of your mouth will be a reflection of what's gone into your mind and heart, won't it? And so as a child of God, because you are the children of the Lord your God, all the other kids in school might be doing all these other things, but because you're a child of the Lord your God, you can't just do what they do. You can't just watch what they watch. People in the world may have no problem with watching X-rated movies all through the night, but you're the child of the Lord your God. You can't do that. Because you know what? You do that, it's going to affect the way you are, isn't it? So that's the emphasis here. Now, all these clean animals that he mentions in this section, all these clean animals are really, in the Scriptures, are used as pictures of the Lord Jesus too. And as a believer, we need to feed on Christ. So you've got the ox, for instance. He talks about that. These are the beasts which you shall eat, the ox. And of course, remember when we looked at the comparison between the four Gospels, and we said that the Gospel of Mark is the Gospel of the ox. In that it an ox, well, it was the John Deere of their day, wasn't it? You know, an ox, a lot of patient, untiring service. You had an ox, that's what you used to plow your field. And you know what? Those oxen would just keep plodding away all day long until the field was done, wouldn't they? That's how they would work. And so Mark's Gospel presents the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant. He's always working. He's always there. And you go through Mark and he's here and straightway he's there. And he's working till the late hours in the night and he's up early in the morning. And just patient, untiring service for his master. Just as the ox would work for his master. And so here's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. And so that's the idea, is that as a child of God, you've got to watch what you eat. Are you feeding on food that is suitable for a child and for a son of God? How's your diet? I hope that it's a well-regulated diet and that you're not eating unclean things. Because if you're feeding on unclean things, it's going to affect your whole life. It really is. And of course, back then, for the nation of Israel, it did have a bearing on their health. Pigs have all kinds of worms and bugs and all the rest of it. And you know, you go to places today where they don't have the refrigeration that we do, and they don't have all the what they call the Federal Health Food Authority or whatever it is. You go to Papua New Guinea, there are people with swelled bellies, and it's not because they've been eating too many burgers. It's because they've been eating wild pig, and they're full of tapeworms and all, and you do operations on them, and as all this stuff comes out, why? Because they're eating unclean food. That's why. And spiritually, if we were to do an operation on some of the children of God, we would also see that there's a lot of garbage in there. So we've got to be careful what we eat. And it's a good time to have another break and be careful what we eat, okay? Let's, again, just look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're just thankful for your word, for the practical instructions that perhaps we didn't expect to find in a book like Deuteronomy. And yet we realize, Heavenly Father, that your word, you've said that all Scripture is profitable. And we're finding that today. There's profit for our souls here in this perhaps neglected book of the Bible. And we pray that we would indeed feed on the Word of God today, and that it would affect our lives. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus and for His glory. Amen.